If you would turn to the Gospel of Mark, we're in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 39 this morning. And as we finished our two-part series in Mark 14, we really saw that as Jesus is making his way to the cross, that he had to go there alone. People start falling away. We see the religious leaders rejecting Jesus as Messiah. We see, of course, Judas betraying Jesus, rejecting Jesus' heart, rejecting Jesus' agenda, rejecting any idea of whatever Jesus was presenting to Judas. Judas just had a total different plan, and he wanted something for himself. And then we see that his disciples, who are closest to him, and even they aren't on the same page as Jesus. And Jesus ends up kind of getting in the way of everybody. Not only the religious leaders, but even when Peter is confronted with the ministry that Jesus, the vision for Jesus' ministry, that he's going to go to the cross, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to die and rise again, Peter says, "No way, Lord." And multiple times, Jesus is having to deal with Peter having kind of a different notion, a different idea of how this is going to play out. And the whole idea of Jesus getting in the way is what our message is about today in Mark 15. And as we come to Mark 15, you find that Jesus is alone. They all fall away. Regardless of Peter's insistence, I'm gonna be there and I'm gonna die with you if that's what it takes. So Peter's kind of come around in a way. Okay, Jesus, you're going to the cross, I'll join you. He still doesn't get it. No, Peter, you're gonna deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And we saw that happen. And Peter's response to finally, even he abandons Jesus. His response in the last verse of chapter 14 was to weep. And he wept. And so now, with Jesus alone, and that's the way it had to be, that's what Jesus is called. He's called the one and only Son of God. Or translated sometimes in the English, only begotten. In the Greek, monogenes, unique. There is no one like him. And he was sent to do the one thing that none of us could do. And yet, the problem is Jesus keeps getting in the way of our plans. And that's why none of us could do what he does, because we're not coming to this game at first to lose it all. Right? Everybody in this world is, how can I make this work for me? And Jesus stands in the way of our flesh. He stands in the way of our plans, of our human agendas. And God is bringing us to the realization that he has a different way for us. Let's read Mark 15, 1 through 39, and learn about Jesus getting in our way. Early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, immediately held consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release to them anyone prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, the rebels, who had committed murder in the rebellion. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you, the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And it was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that salvation is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not required works of us, but that you have provided a work which we could never do. That work is done by Jesus alone. So, Lord, help us see Jesus in our way this morning. Help us not to avoid or push him aside. Help us, Lord God, to yield and respond, if nothing else, just in humble worship, acknowledging him that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the way to the Father. So, Lord, we ask that you'd open our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point this morning is Jesus gets in the way, so let him. That's what's happening all throughout all the Gospels, is that here comes the Messiah. I mean, we went over the story at Christmas, right? The Magi, the wise men, 2, 3, 4 of them, however many there were, they come looking for the one who was born King of the Jews, and Herod. They come to Herod, and Herod is thinking, "Oh, there's somebody in my way." And he seeks to put Jesus out of the way. So all of these Gospels, you read the Gospel of John, and the question being asked in the Gospel of John is, who do you say Jesus is? What are you going to do with Jesus? And Jesus is constantly, in all four Gospels, being put in our way so that we could confront who he is, and then in contrast, see who we are, and then we respond to him, who he is, what he's done. What are you going to do with Jesus? And Jesus does get in the way. And of course, what happened with the high priests, and we don't want this one thing to miss our notice, is that the high priests that had to take charge when Jesus was in that kangaroo court in the Sanhedrin, a kangaroo court is a trial where the verdict is decided beforehand. And it's just a show trial. They're going to go through the motions. And when Jesus was on trial, remember they brought those witnesses. We saw that last week, that even though they had false witnesses, none of the testimony was consistent. So if someone were to go back and read what the court reporter was writing down, it would just, you know, they wanted it to at least look right. How can we pin Jesus down for breaking the Jewish law? And so the chief priest finally gives up on the witnesses, stands up himself, questions Jesus, and he says, in verse 61 of chapter 14, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." And the most effective witness at Jesus' trial was Jesus himself. Even those sinners, the high priests, those who had paid Judas to hand him over, couldn't do it right, so Jesus is the one who has to do it. We're so wicked, trying to get Jesus out of the way, we can't do it. And Jesus says, "I am." Then he quotes Daniel 7, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And they condemn him with his own words. And what's significant about that, and what we don't want to miss, is at the very end of this, what does the centurion, who's in charge of the machinery of execution, what does the centurion say when he sees Jesus die? The same thing Jesus said to the high priest. The words that condemned Jesus to death become the words of faith for a centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. And I don't want us to miss those goalposts, in essence. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you believe about Jesus? And so Jesus comes, and he comes alone. He's been abandoned. We get to chapter 15, verse 1, "And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, they come, they hold consultation, and they decide, we've condemned this man to death," but they did not have the authority to put him to death. Rome took that from the Jewish government. They held that. That was their authority. And so they have to deliver him over to Pilate. I like how they need to tie Jesus up. Yeah, we can, you know, this guy, remember he healed Malchus. He put his ear back on his head when Peter cut it off. And, you know, we don't know what Jesus might do, so let's tie him up. Jesus could have done anything he wanted to. So they're trying to bind him. Pilate then is questioning Jesus when they bring Jesus to Pilate. The other Gospels describe that Pilate had to, they didn't want to come into the praetorium. Pilate had to go out because it's the Passover feast. They don't want to enter the home or grounds of a Gentile lest they become unclean. So he goes out to them and has this conversation with the chief priests. And Jesus is there, bound, standing before Pilate. And the other Gospels describe other charges that they bring against Jesus in front of Pilate, but Mark just deals with the one, and it's the one that Pilate is concerned about. Pilate doesn't care about the Jewish law. Pilate doesn't care what Jesus said about tearing down the temple. Pilate doesn't care about anything except this charge of treason. He says he's the king of the Jews. Pilate's job as the governor in Judea is to keep the peace, to capture men like Barabbas who would lead a rebellion. And Pilate's reputation here is hanging in the balance. If he can't control the province that he rules over, it was called the province of Syria, and it included Judea and what we know as Israel. If he can't keep these rabble-rousers down, then he's going to lose a job and maybe his life. So he comes down to the one issue, and he asks Jesus that in verse 2. Jesus questioned him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "It is as you say." Now, in the Greek, it's just two words. Literally, it just says, "you say." Or you could say, "you say it." And it's an idiom that basically agrees with what Pilate is saying. Or even more so, I think there's more to unpack in this, because in a sense, I think Jesus is saying, well, sure, if you want to call me king in your definition of the word, then sure. But Jesus didn't fit in any box that they had. He didn't fit in the box that the chief priests wanted. The chief priests might have accepted him as Messiah if he was one of them or was going to help in their rule. He didn't fit in Peter's box, in Judas's box, in the disciples' box. That's why they all abandoned him. And so, really, Jesus wants so much more than just to fit in my life. Jesus doesn't just want to be part of your life, he wants to be all of your life. And so God puts him in the way so that, you know, we spend so much time trying to fit Jesus in. Oh, I got to read my Bible. You know, got to put that on the schedule. God, oh, I haven't gone to Bible study. I haven't been at church. You know, Jesus so often is just an afterthought, and we try to fit him in, but he wants not to be a part of your schedule, but all of your schedule. It doesn't mean he wants you to go join a monastery. It doesn't mean he wants you to move in here to the church building. It doesn't mean he wants you to give all of the money in your bank account to charity. He wants your heart and mind. He wants all of you. And in the conversation with Pilate here, this actually comes out, and John records it in more detail. I don't know if John had access to the, you know, to the clerk there in the praetorium as they're recording things, but here's the conversation in John 19. Pilate asks, what's the accusation against this man? And you know, they say, well, he's broken our law. Pilate doesn't care about that. In verse 33, he says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you this about me? Are you personally wanting to know, or are you just, you know, taking their word for it? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So Jesus didn't fit in the earthly idea, the worldly idea of what a king is. Of course, the Bible, right, and Jesus in his own words says, if you want to be the ruler of all, or if you want to be the most important one, you need to become the servant of all. You want to be the greatest, you got to become the least. And that's what Jesus came to do. Isaiah 43 says, describing Messiah, he didn't come to shout out in the streets and proclaim himself. No, he came to be the most gentle with the person who's got just even the smoldering, you know, a heart that's flame has died, but you got nothing but a smoldering wick, a smoldering reed. He won't snuff that out. He's here to help you and help fan the flame in your heart once again. He's the gentle shepherd. He's the servant king. And so he doesn't fit into anybody's box. And then in the box in which Pilate operates is often the box in which we operate. And Pilate, of course, continues this conversation. He turns to the priests, and the priests start accusing him harshly. The word harshly here literally means many. They have many accusations they're heaping upon Jesus. Pilate then turns to Jesus and says, are you going to say anything? Do you hear all these charges they're bringing against you? Come on, at least help yourself a little bit. It's as though he's the prosecutor having to act as defense attorney a little bit to help the defendant, because the defendant's not playing by the rules, because Jesus doesn't fit in anybody's box. Jesus isn't here for a show trial. He's not here he doesn't need to prove himself. He came to die. That's his agenda. And so Pilate then comes and sees, as Mark puts it in verse 5, Jesus made no further answer. And in the Greek, literally, it's rendered this way. He answered no longer nothing. Mark almost uses a double negative to underline the fact that Jesus was stone cold silent in the face of all this life-threatening accusation. And Pilate hasn't seen this before, and he's dumbfounded. He doesn't know what to do with this. Another gospel describes a conversation he has. He probably goes away and talks to his wife, and his wife says, have nothing to do with that man. I had a dream about him. Pilate understands he's dealing with something unusual here. This is dynamite. So he's thinking, I don't want to be responsible for convicting a man who's famous, who's well-known, who has a following, who's called the king of the Jews. He doesn't seem, and Jesus is saying, my kingdom's not of this earth. So, okay, he's not a threat to Caesar. There's something different about this, and my wife had a dream about him. so how can I have nothing to do with him? And so he remembers, well, this at this time, and Mark says, at the Passover, they usually would release a prisoner, maybe a political prisoner, to gain favor with the Jews. And the Romans would do this in the Roman world, to gain favor with locals. They arrest somebody, and then they'd let him go to show some clemency. So he suggests to the crowd, in fact, Mark almost paints it as though the crowd is coming up expectantly in verse 8, saying, hey, who are you going to release? They're expecting this to happen. And so maybe riding that wave, Pilate says, would you like the king of the Jews? And it's almost as though he's, you know, finding a way to pit the crowd against the high priests. Maybe they'd like to have Jesus because they're really concerned about their following and their reputation. Remember, the high priests didn't want to arrest Jesus during the Passover because a riot would happen. And so I think he's getting this. And to underline that point or to prove that point comes the next verse. He says, do you want me to release, in verse 9, for you the king of the Jews? And then verse 10 says, for he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So I think Pilate is here saying, well, how do I make the right decision? Well, maybe the right decision is in the form of, you know, it's better than going with the high priests. He hated the Jewish leadership. He really did not like the Jewish people at all, but he's despising the Jewish leadership, and he understands that this is a kangaroo court. So he says, it might be better to go with the crowd. But the problem is, he's trying to get out of a dilemma based on the ethics of the situation, rather than a standard of truth, in his own words, when he asked Jesus, what is truth? He was a relativist. And that brings us to our next point. Righteousness is not based on what is better. And so many of us make right decisions based on what is good in the moment, or what is good for me. How can I make this work for me? So we avoid confrontation. We avoid conflict. We avoid the people we don't want to see until it comes on our terms. And so much of us are trying to live life on our terms. We're trying to deal with Jesus, trying to deal with him on our terms, but God keeps putting him in the way. And we're confronted with the truth. So what is the truth? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus had a very definite claim to being the exclusive way to God, and you cannot know God, you cannot have God, unless you have Jesus, unless you know Jesus. And that's in Jesus' own words, so don't take my word for it. I'm not the bigot. And I don't say that jokingly. I'm not calling Jesus one either. But the world calls us that way because we're exclusivists, but we just believe the word of God. There is no other way except Jesus. No other religion leads you to God. Islam does not worship the God of Abraham. The Jews, while they worship the God of Abraham, they don't know him unless they receive the Jewish Messiah. And every other religion, righteousness is based on the truth. It's the one way that God has put in our way, Jesus, who himself is the way. And so what Pilate is trying to do is trying to make this work out for him. And so he offers this option to the crowd, but the chief priests they're one step ahead of him, and they're controlling this crowd, and they stir them up, and they say, no, crucify him. And so he begins to argue even with them. What has he done? I find no guilt in him. And he says, so what should I do with him? And they say, crucify him. They don't care what he's done. And so verse 15 says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he chooses to avoid discomfort. He chooses what is convenient, what will preserve his power. Everybody is in this, trying to fit Jesus. How does Jesus, you know, can I work with Jesus? Can I use Jesus to meet my ends? No, okay, we'll abandon him. The chief priests want Jesus out of the way. So finally, when Jesus, who seems like a good guy, seems like a good option to stand up for him, when that's not working for Pilate, he gets Jesus out of the way as well. He tries to mute discomfort. He doesn't want to hear the silence of Jesus. Won't you answer? Won't you fight for yourself? Why are you making me decide? Why don't you condemn yourself with your own words? I don't want this burden. And so many of us try so many times to avoid the inconvenience of this life, the suffering. Sometimes it's the silences. And we mute discomfort and we avoid silence. And so many of us don't hear what God is telling us. And sometimes we say, oh, we need, you know, maybe you're not hearing what God is saying because you're not in the Word or you're not in fellowship with other Christians. But perhaps you are in the Word, but you're not taking the time to let it sink in. You're not taking the time to meditate on it. Perhaps you have one of these things in your pocket. And you know, we're so wired that we've even made it wireless. And I don't know how many times, it just dawned on me in first service, that I pull this thing out of my pocket a lot. You know, I mean, we have so much distraction. We have so much busyness. We have so many things on our to-do list, on our agendas. Are we really, you know, are we trying to fit Jesus in, or are we really just stepping back? And that's what Mark is going to cause us to do today, to step back and see the whole picture. Are we yielding to Christ? Are we reflecting on what he wants? Or are we still coming with our agenda? This is what I need to get done. This is what I want. I need to stop and see how much Jesus took when he took my place. That's what I need to do. And I think that's what you need to do. All of us need to do that. And even those of us who are good at that, what we find out is we need more of it. Because we fill our lives. Our lives are just busy. And it's not, I'm not, you know, trying to rip on you for being busy. It's just, we are busy. We're a busy people. It's a busy world. The 21st century is busier than ever. And these things make us so efficient. You know, we think, oh, I have this little machine to do all this work for me. I have a dishwasher at home and I have an oven that cooks the food. I don't have to make a fire. I don't have to wash them by hand. So that means I have more time to relax. No, in fact, the demands, you know, we think, oh, I can then accomplish more. So we're getting busier and busier, and the burdens are getting bigger and bigger. And so it's time to stop and really ask the Lord, Lord, what is the priority that you want from me? We understand the gospel. We understand the Great Commission. But each one of us needs to take our personal time with the Lord and have that conversation. Lord, what do you want from me? Are all the good options that I'm choosing, are they getting in the way of my relationship with you? Or am I missing the specific thing you're calling me to? Or the specific thing you're calling me from? Because Jesus, and only Jesus, is the way. And that's Roman numeral 2. So we see that God puts Jesus in the way. We need to let him be in the way because he is the way. And so he satisfies the crowd. He hands them over, releases Barabbas. Just reflect on Barabbas. I mean, that guy, all of a sudden is free. In all of these stories, everybody else in the story except Jesus is all of us. At one moment, we're Judas. At one moment, we're Peter. At one moment, we're the chief priests. At one moment, we're the crowd. If we were here, where would we be? We wouldn't be with Jesus. Would we be going along with the crowd? Because that crowd went along and yelled, crucify him. Barabbas, you know, Barabbas is redeemed because Jesus went in his place. That's us if we've trusted in Christ. And now verse 16, the soldiers take him away into the place or the palace, the praetorium. This is the fortress next to the temple where the Roman soldiers lived. And they scourge him. They whip him. He's handed over to be crucified. Now the words of Isaiah 52 begin to come true. He was Isaiah 53, 5. He was pierced through for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging, his being whipped, we are healed. What is the very moment of the atonement? Is it his death? Is it the shedding of his blood? Isaiah paints the picture as so much more than just a moment in time. It is all of these things that happened to Jesus in all of this story. Each of these moments, these things happening to Jesus, happen for our healing, for our salvation. That's what the Lord says in the book of Isaiah. And so we see this begin to play out in verse 15. And then the soldiers take him into the palace. And the whole Roman army is here together watching this. They dress him up while his clothes have been taken off for that beating, for that whipping. They dress him up, putting a purple robe on him. They put a crown of thorns, such as is one on our cross here. These thorns are anywhere from an inch to 2 inches, maybe even 3 inches thick. And they press it into the skin around his cranium, around his head. And then, as though that weren't enough, they began to to mock him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they kept on beating him with a reed. Beating him where? On the head, where those thorns have already been driven into his skin and his scalp. And it says they keep on doing it. So it's an ongoing thing. And they're spitting on him, kneeling before him, bowing him. The shame. And after they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and they put his own garments on him and they led him out to crucify him. One interesting thing about this passage from verses 16 to 32 is that the focal point comes on two points. It's Jesus and the crucifixion, and then everybody else. And we realize that he's not alone. In his aloneness, he's not alone. There's a lot of activity going on. But in every verse of 16 to 32, the spotlight is on him, but the camera keeps panning out, and we keep seeing what everybody else is doing. I need to get into Jesus. What Mark is doing here, the Holy Spirit, with these words, is getting us to focus on the person and the work of Jesus. And where are we in this? That Jesus is going somewhere in this. And we need to identify where that is. And we need to discover that we need to join him there. And he goes to this specific place for our good. Isaiah 53 again says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face from, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." So, you know, prosperity gospel is this idea that if God loved you, I mean, it's like God wants to bless you. He doesn't want you to be sick. He doesn't want you to be poor. A proof of God's love and the fact that you're walking with him is blessing. And the problem with that is that if that is true, then the opposite also would be true, and the opposite would be that if there's something bad going on in your life, then God is out to get you, or God is, you know, his strong hand of punishment is on you, and you must have done something wrong. And that's how the world operates. That's how many Christians operate, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is not by works, and our situation is not evidence of God's love or God's lack of love for you. The evidence of God's love is Jesus on the cross and Jesus risen. And the evidence of God's love for you is the fact that your sin is forgiven, and we need to own this by faith. We keep looking for evidence of it. Oh, if I just saw it, I'd believe it. But no, it's faith is not seeing. It doesn't necessitate seeing. There is evidence, and the evidence is right here. I need to get into Jesus and see the evidence. So when we see someone, you know, and say, oh, that person must be despised and forsaken of God, like Isaiah 53 describes Jesus, we need to remember that he was, in a sense, forsaken of God on our behalf. That's where we exist because of sin. And so as we continue through this, we see that Jesus fully entered my suffering and sorrow. So as Jesus is carrying the cross, it's too heavy for him. They press this guy he's called a passerby, someone who's just passing by, minding his own business, Simon of Cyrene, which is North Africa. And I like how Mark says, oh, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And a wonderful thing about the gospel accounts is they're not made up, they're true. Mark is writing to people who know Alexander and Rufus. He wouldn't mention these guys if his audience didn't know who they were. And so he's saying, you guys know this story, and you know some people who were there. And so when Mark wrote this story, if it were false, his audience would know it and say, that's not the way it happened, and we probably wouldn't have it preserved for us today. The things that tended to be false got chucked out. And so he's writing to people who know the story, who know people who were there, and he talks about Simon carrying this cross. Simon, in a sense, is getting into Jesus' footsteps here, but this is not a moment of, this is, you know, we think of the story of Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross, and we think of the words of Jesus, if you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up your cross daily and follow after me. And we think of this as maybe a noble deed, but this was a despicable thing that Simon did not want. 1,000 years later, this would be like the executioner coming and saying, oh, I got to cut her head off, but can you get my axe for me and bring it over here, the one with blood on it? Do you mind bringing it over here? Maybe helping me swing it? Or today with an electric chair? Hey, I can't reach the switch. Would you mind coming over and flipping that for me? I don't think any of us would want that job. Simon here is carrying this, and the shame of this moment is on him, and he's thinking, I don't want to be a part of this. I don't want to be seen as being a part of the Roman execution system and its efficiency. And so it's the shame of this is probably what's sticking on him at first. The fame and the nobility of it comes later when we realize, wow, look what Jesus did. But it's not in our working it or being involved in it. It's looking at, and every verse here in these passages, I went through with a colored pencil and I just circled everybody else that is mentioned in verses 16 through 32 who wasn't Jesus. And so verse 16, you have the soldiers. Verse 17, you have they. Verse 18, they. Verse 19, they. Verse 20, they. 21, they. Simon. 22, they. 23, they. 24, they. Themselves, a man, verse 25, they, and it just goes on and on, and I'm getting a little pedantic about that just because I want us to realize that this is full of people, other people, and this is us. We were present with them at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Josh, I wasn't there. No, you weren't, but your sin was laid on him. And in that sense, you're present, and had we been there, we would have been part of this picture helping one way or another. Simon didn't ask to, but he took part. We all have a part in putting Jesus on the cross, but ultimately the Father put him there. He put himself there. He gave up his own spirit. So I need to get into Jesus. I need to see Jesus in there. And with each of these verses, the focal point, while there's other people here, the focal point is Jesus, and it comes home at this moment in verse 24. Well, I don't want to miss verse 23. How does he fully enter my suffering and sorrow? When they brought him to the cross, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. This is a sedative. It's a painkiller. And so many of us, when we get into difficulty, when there's pain, when there's suffering, we might pop an aspirin or an ibuprofen or some strong drink or turn on YouTube or listen to a book. How do I escape the pain and suffering, the distraction, just the agony? Sometimes it's just my own thinking. How do I stop my thoughts? And Jesus refuses to not enter in. He enters in fully because it is your suffering and my suffering. It is your sorrow and my sorrow. And just to be repetitive, he bore our sorrows. He bore our, not just our sins and iniquities, but he bore our sorrows and our grief. Those were laid on him, Isaiah 53 says. And then it's as though Mark has the camera focused in on Jesus at the cross. He refused to set it aside. He went into my suffering, into my sorrow, and he takes this path, and the path he takes is death. And so just imagine, they crucify him at the third hour, verse 25 says, after dividing up his garments, which is foretold in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion, and it's playing out before our eyes here. And then as the camera goes back, you see the sign on top of the cross described in the other Gospels. Pilate put it there to the chagrin of the chief priest, and it says, "The King of the Jews," and it read that in three languages. And as the camera pans out, you see there's two robbers crucified next to him, one on either side, verse 27 says. Verse 28 is not in all manuscripts, but it's in Luke 22, so it's fine. And scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors. Verse 29, the camera continues to pan back, and you see now the whole hill. You see Jesus on the cross, and there's I-5 right in front of it. There's a road going right by, and this is where, okay, yeah, not I-5, don't take me literally. This is where the Romans would do their crucifixion. They would do it near a busy roadway so everybody would see it to warn you, you'd better toe the line, or this might be you. And all those who are passing by, these are the passers-by, and what do? They wag their heads. Psalm 22 describes this, people wagging their heads and saying these very things. You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If God delights in you, then let him save you. And this calls to us that are we just trying to fit Jesus in? Are we passing him by? We make a mockery of Christ if we claim him, but we don't give him all of us. If we claim him, but we despise the shame of the cross. Jesus is giving us the path that we need to follow. Those passing by are hurling abuse at him. Verse 31, in the same way the chief priests are here. So the camera kind of pans over and we see the chief priests looking at the cross and they're talking amongst themselves, mocking him, saying, well, he saved others. He healed Malchus's ear over here. Can't he even save himself? And then verse 32, let this Messiah, that's what Christ means, let this Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, they use the title, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. They'd already seen the miracles. They saw him heal people and even raise the dead to life, and yet they still refuse to believe. And then those who were crucified with him were also hurling insults at him. Now, Luke describes the conversation. One of the guys was insulting Jesus, and the other one says, Jesus, remember me. But from Mark's perspective, he's just remembering the insults. But both are true. Jesus took my path so I might take his. There's a transaction going on here. And really, what Mark is giving us is a picture of Jesus so we can focus on it, so we can really see what Jesus came to do and that he was alone in doing it and all of us were involved. We're all personally involved in this transaction. It is your sin and my sin placed on him. It is your sorrow, your grief, your loneliness, your pain that he encountered on the cross. Why? Because he loved the Father and he loved you. And there's a transaction here. And so if you see Jesus as the way and you walk down that path, then we, in a sense, trade places. The Bible calls you, if you've trusted in Jesus, Jesus was the one who became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin is laid on him and the righteousness of Christ is laid on you. So when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing in you that you've thought, said, or done that he will bring up ever again because Jesus paid for it once and for all. And we come to our third point. So first we see that Jesus gets in the way, so we need to let him. We praise God that Jesus gets in the way. Praise God that he messes up our agendas and messes up our plan. So we kind of get tripped over the fact that Jesus wants more of me. And so we want to see that Jesus is the way. He's not just in the way, he is the way. And so what do? We need to follow Jesus. As this passage wraps up, verses 33 through 39, we see that Jesus provides everything that I lack, even faith. How much faith do you need to be saved? I mean, a mustard seed, you don't even need that much. Praise God, you don't doubt. I mean, if you had that, right? Jesus said, you'd be moving mountains. Like, I don't think we can even muster enough for mustard. I mean, we just can't do it. But he doesn't require that much. Do I have to have all my theology squared away and have all the scriptures memorized and know how to lead someone to Christ in order to be saved? You know, we didn't do it in this service. We prayed for them in first service, but Pastor Ron, my father-in-law and mother-in-law are with Tanya's dad, and he's got days, if that, on this earth, as he surrenders to his battling cancer, and he's on hospice, but he's conscious, and can't speak because of a surgery on his throat, but he can write, he can text, and at the age of 81, he gave his heart to Jesus, and they're reading scripture to him, and so we praise God, we pray for them, but Jesus provides everything I need. Even, how much faith do I have to have? What if I'm nailed to the cross and I say, Lord, I can't do any good works anymore because I'm kind of pinned down here. But remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' answer to you is, this very day you will be with me in paradise. That's what salvation is. The day you believe, that's the day you're with Jesus. Whether you got one more day on this life or another 100 years in this life, you're with Jesus now, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So follow him. So I love the fact that Jesus provides us with the perfection we lack. He provides us with the provision we lack. He provides us, the biggest thing is the faith that we lack. And when Jesus cries out at the ninth hour, after hanging on the cross all day, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is this really, you know, when the song sings, the Father turned his face away? I don't know if that's what the Father did. Yes, the skies grew dark. Jesus is crying out, Lord, why have you forsaken me? Is that a feeling? Is it a statement of fact? Without answering that question, I'm just going to go to Scripture, and Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And if you read Psalm 22, it's about Jesus being crucified, the casting of lots for the garments, the being pierced, his bones being stretched, even the I thirst statement that's not recorded here, but that Jesus makes, I thirst, that's described in Psalm 22. And what the priests say, the mocking words, the wagging of the head, all that is there, word for word almost. But here's how I take it. Jesus, as he's quoting verse 1 of Psalm 22, he knows he's living out Psalm 22. And what is Psalm 22 about? Psalm 22, while it's a lament psalm, lamenting to God, complaining to God about your specific circumstances, every lament psalm says, Lord, here's my problem, hear me, remember me, but it always has a statement of confidence in God. Jesus, before he dies, says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus is not crying out in desperation as though he had been abandoned by God. He's calling out in faith, knowing that God is holding him, because that's why he trusted completely in God and said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Why? Because he knew that his Father had him all the time. And so, without answering these specific questions, the big picture question is, Jesus provides everything I lack, even faith, and even nailed to the cross, this expression of, my God, why have you forsaken me, is basically all of Psalm 22 rolled up into one verse. And it is a statement of confidence in God, confident that the Father is going to raise him up. He trusts the Father even to the point of death. And we lack the perfect faith, but he provides the perfect faith, even on the cross, for us. And this is the beautiful thing. Our relationship with him is not based on works. Why? Ephesians 2. If it were based on works, we would boast about it. It's based on his work. And so we do boast about a work, but we boast about the cross. We boast about the perfect and finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus hangs there on the cross, and they think he's crying for Elijah, because I think Eloi, Eloi sounds like Eli, Eli. Eliyah, Eliyah. Oh, that sounds like, he's speaking Aramaic. These people speak Latin and Hebrew around him, and they're saying, oh, is he calling for Elijah? Because Elijah is supposed to come before Messiah comes. And so they're getting a little mixed up, still mocking him. And then he utters his last and loud cry, and he breathes his last in verse 37. And what Jesus is doing, feeling forsaken because of our sin, and sure, the Father turned his face away. That we can sing that full-heartedly, I think. But the point is that he becomes the scapegoat, the one who a scapegoat is someone who takes the blame. That's another biblical term for another day. But he takes the blame and carries the blame for your sin away. And our next point here, drawing to a close, in Christ, I can approach God without guilt or shame. I can approach God without guilt or shame, because the guilt for your sin, which those are two different things. In a court of law, you might have actually committed the crime, but if the jury says not guilty, then you can walk out, not guilty. But inside you maybe know you're guilty and you carry that shame with you. So there's a legal sense, but then there's that inward sense. Adam and Eve, the shame of their sin, like they realized they were naked. They went and hid. They covered themselves. And that's the picture of sin. We feel exposed. We feel inadequate. And yet I can approach God without reference to my sin or my guilt and without feeling ashamed, because Jesus carried your guilt and my guilt and your shame and my shame in our place on the cross. And the proof of that comes in verse 38. The veil of the temple, a thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was supposed to be, from the outer part of the temple, the inner court. And it, It was ripped. Imagine the angels came and pulled it apart. It was ripped. And that picture means that we have full access to the Holy of Holies, full access to the presence of God, because the barrier of sin has been removed. And so you don't have to worry, is God, God's going to get me because of that sin, or I can't pray to him because I'm, no, just confess it and know that you're forgiven because of Jesus. And then we end our time with this. The centurion in verse 39, while all this activity is going on, all the theys, the soldiers, the priests, the passersby, the centurion is sitting here. If he's good at his job, he doesn't have to do anything. He's just watching the men do their work because they're so good at it. And he's watching all this. And he knows who Jesus is. He knows the politics of the country that he's occupying. He probably reads the newspapers, gets the daily briefings from his commanders, his superiors. And he's watching Jesus, and he knows what happens in a crucifixion. He knows the ins and outs of how this works. Yep, at a certain hour today, we got to break their legs, make sure they die before the Sabbath starts for the sake of the Jews. But Jesus dies early. Jesus dies giving up his own spirit. Jesus dies with this loud cry. He hears what Jesus is saying, and he says, certainly this man was the Son of God. He comes to faith. And so you and I, by focusing and standing in the centurion's sandals, we need to reflect on Christ crucified as he did. And we do that by reading this. So this week, read this passage again. Mark is great because it's just bullet point by bullet point. Action. Psalm 22 gives us the inner workings of what Jesus experienced. Isaiah 53 tells us the why. And our response needs to be this. We need to see Jesus crucified, and we need to set that front and center and realize, am I pushing him away? Is this too inconvenient to me? Or have I truly yielded my heart and mind to Christ? We need to worship Jesus. Let's pray, and the worship team will come up as we close. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder of Christ crucified. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of Jesus' finished work on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to go out and do works to earn salvation or to earn your favor. Lord, we thank you that there is no need for us to even try to fit Jesus into our lives, that we just need to set our eyes on him. And it starts by saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I've sinned. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Lord, thank you for taking my sin upon yourself. I need forgiveness. I need salvation, which you offer. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the grave on the third day and are alive now, and I want to follow you because you are the way, the truth, and the life, and I want to come to the Father through you. By praying that simple prayer, you reaffirm the truth of the gospel, but if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ before, that's how you trust in him once and for all. You don't have to have much faith. Little faith is enough. And he provides the lack. He provides the rest, and he will grow you day by day to become more and more like him. Amen.